so cool. All right, well, good morning. It's wonderful to be with all of you again as we embark now on a new series of messages. After praying about it, trying to figure out, okay, where should we go next, I've decided to do a verse-by-verse series on the book of Ephesians. I've never preached from this book, so I'm excited about really digging into this particular book and then expounding upon it. Most commentators look at this particular book and find that it is probably one of the most powerful letters ever written. And this from both doctrinal and practical perspectives. So as is my usual fashion, before we get into the verse-by-verse study, I thought that this morning we'd do just kind of a general introduction to the letter, looking at some of the things behind the letter, that is, like, who wrote the book, why was it written, when was it written, the circumstances behind the writing of the letter, things like that. So I was reading through one of the books on my shelf, which is always helpful, especially when beginning an in-depth study of a new book in Scripture. The book itself is entitled Talk Through the Bible, and it's written by Bruce Wilkinson and Kenneth Boa. But the book gives a general overview of every single book we find in the Scriptures. So it really is helpful to kind of read through that and get a good layout of different books in a more complete form than you might just when, you know, going around and picking verses here and there out. But they write in the beginning of their introduction to this book of Ephesians, they say, Ephesians is addressed to a group of believers who are rich beyond measure in Jesus Christ, yet living as beggars, and only because they are ignorant of their wealth. Since they have yet to accept their wealth, they relegate themselves to living as spiritual paupers. Now, when I read those words out of the book, it took me back to when I was a freshman student back at Frontier School of the Bible, and then taking one of my first courses as a freshman. The course in particular that this brought memories of was Bible interpretation. And the teacher that we had, he was a man by the name of Doug Arensy. He was actually a Dallas Seminary graduate, and he was a chaplain in the military. In fact, it was kind of interesting. He was just in the National Guard, but he ended up being called up to go back in full-time when they went into Iraq and some of that stuff. So I'm guessing he's probably retired now, I suppose. But anyhow, one of the very first things he did for that class, the very first day we went in, he got on the chalkboard and he wrote down verses 3 through 6 of chapter 1 here in this letter to the Ephesians. And once he got done writing those verses on the chalkboard, he then issued all of us in the class a challenge. He said, I want you to write down all of the observations you come up with in these verses. Mind you, it's only 3 through 6, 3 verses. And he says, I came up with 39 observations. See how many you can come up with. Well, as a brand new student, I'm not going to lie to you, that pretty much freaked me out. Just said, how am I going to come up with that many observations? Well, let's go ahead and read those verses, and I'm going to share with you why that quote from Talk Through the Bible reminded me of this. So verses 3 through 6 of the chapter 1 state, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So all of us in the class feverishly got to work, tried to write down all of the observations that we could come up with reading through those three verses. I don't remember how many I came up with. That was 25 years ago. But I know it wasn't anywhere near 39 of them that he had. Okay. But I do remember what the most important thing I learned out of that exercise was. That when I started doing all these observations and really thinking about them, it shows that God is the active one in everything and man is the passive one. So what that means is that God is the one that does all the work and man is the one that simply receives everything. So when I read the quote from Talk to the Bible and really thought about it, it dawned on me that before I discovered this truth about God by observing those truths from verses 3 through 6, I also was really ignorant of the wealth that I had in Christ, and I was living like a spiritual pauper or spiritual beggar. And it reminded me of how I didn't realize back then that the wealth of God's heavenly riches had been given to me all through Christ. It's all him and none of me. But as we go through this letter, we're going to be seeing all the things that God has given us. For example, we're going to be seeing adoption, about acceptance, about redemption, about forgiveness, about wisdom, about inheritance, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, life, grace, citizenship. In short, we'll be seeing basically every spiritual blessing that we have because of Christ. Those spiritual blessings are gifts from God. Again, he's the active one and we are the passive one. So when I say that we're going to be getting into a lot of doctrinal content when studying this letter, that's probably an understatement. Chapters 1 through 3 of this letter are going to be loaded with that kind of content. And then when we get to chapters 4 through 6, we'll see how we as believers can draw upon all those things that Christ has given us so that we can live our lives in ways that will glorify him. So, who is this letter written to? Well, the traditional title of the letter is Pro Ephesius, which means to the Ephesians. Now, the only problem with this traditional title is that in many of the ancient manuscripts, the phrase en Epheso, means in Ephesus. In chapter 1, in verse 1, in many of the ancient manuscripts, those words actually are omitted. They aren't there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1b says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. But those words in Ephesus aren't in many of the ancient manuscripts. And because they are omitted, many scholars have challenged the traditional view that the letter was directed specifically to the church in Ephesus or to the Ephesians. Instead, they assert that this letter was what is called an encyclical letter. And that means it was a letter that was written and meant to be circulated amongst the churches, all the churches, and not directed at one specific group of believers. In this case, since Ephesus is located in Asia, this view asserts that it would have been circulated between all the different churches in the Asian region. Now, one of the arguments that scholars use to support this view is that the letter, it really doesn't address any specific controversy or any specific problems in any particular church. Say like we would find in the letters to the Corinthian church. That church had some major, major issues going on. We don't find that in this letter. But another thing that these scholars point out is that this letter has kind of a different tone to it. They call it a formal tone. In other words, in this letter, we're not going to find terms of endearment in the letter pointing to specific people or the writer being reminiscent of special times they had together or things like that. You know, when we studied Thessalonians, we saw a lot of that in that letter, how Paul had a really unique relationship with the people in that church. We don't really see that in this letter. And then on the other hand, you find a couple of phrases that indicate kind of what seems to be a distance in whatever relationship there was between the writer and the recipients of this letter. For example, look at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. Those verses say, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So when you see this, "after I heard of your faith" kind of deal, it sounds like he hadn't known about them before. And then in verse 2 of chapter 3, we find another kind of a rather distant sounding phrase. It says, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." So that sounds kind of distant too. So what makes these particular verses kind of strange is that we know from other passages in Scripture that the Apostle Paul spent almost 3 years with the Ephesian church. And yet you look at these two verses we just saw, and it makes the relationship sound so distant. But having said all this, other scholars make the case that, you know, the absence of personal greetings is not a support for this encyclical theory, because Paul would have done this to avoid favoritism. In any event, if Ephesians began as a circular letter, it eventually became associated with Ephesus, which was really the foremost of the churches located in the province or the region of Asia. So as to who wrote the letter, the internal evidence and external evidence really suggest Paul as being the author. Now when we say internal evidence, that means that the letter itself points to Paul being the author. Verse 1, for example, it states, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." All right? We see here Paul uses his own name to start off the letter. He uses the name again in chapter 3 in verse 1, where he writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." Well, traditionally, over the centuries, there has been pretty much unanimous agreement that Paul is the author of this letter. Of course, more recently, as par for the course, some scholars have now come out and start claiming that Paul was not the author. So one of their arguments is that the writing style and some of the vocabulary that he uses in the letter doesn't match that of the style and vocabulary that he uses in some of his other letters. But as the writers have talked through the Bible state, this overlooks Paul's flexibility under different circumstances. And then they go on to cite Paul's letter to the Romans and also 2 Corinthians as examples to show this kind of flexibility that he had in his writing. But another thing that the critics use in their argument is that the theology in Ephesians seems to be more developed than in some of his earlier writings. Now, while this may be true, this can also be easily explained by Paul's own growth as he meditated on all that had been revealed to him by none other than Christ himself. I mean, he had a lot of years in there. So it could have been his own growth and things as he meditated on it. But I also find it interesting that in all that I was reading about this, and this bugs me, I never once found a commentator bringing up the fact that the Holy Spirit was involved as the writers of Scripture wrote what they did. I never saw that in any of this. After all, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the word inspiration is defined by Strong's as divinely breathed in. In other words, you could say Scripture is God-breathed. I firmly believe that the Holy Spirit can account for whatever more deeply developed theological differences we might find here in Ephesians as compared with those other writings. All right? I also find it interesting that some scholars, in order to say that someone other than Paul wrote this letter, as I see it, they would have to be denying the infallibility of Scripture. As mentioned above, we saw Paul names himself as the author in two verses in this letter. If the letter were written by someone else, a pseudonym or whatever, pretending to be Paul, then the copies of the manuscripts that we have, technically they would be in error. They would not be telling the truth. And you know what? I got a problem with that. There are letters that we have that we truly do not know who the author is. The letter to the Hebrews, for example. Now, in the original 1611 King James Version, I got a picture up here. This is the 1611. You notice some of the letters kind of look weird. But in 1611, English was written differently quite a bit. But you notice here, the title page said, the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. Okay? However, that title right there that you see, that was not in the original or the copies of the manuscripts that they have. That wasn't there. The title was the opinion of the translators, and they just added that when they printed that Bible. Now, it's very possible that Paul was the author of the letter to the Hebrews. There are many theologians that believe he was. However, scholarship today doesn't take an official definitive position on who the author was. And that's because we just don't know for sure. There's nothing in Hebrews that points to a specific author. So all we can do is possibly make an educated guess, a hypothesis in that case. Ephesians is different, as we have internal evidence that supports Paul as the author. And since the epistle clearly names the author in the opening verse, really, I don't believe it's necessary to come up with some other theory that somebody else wrote the letter. Okay? Now, when was the letter written? Well, this is one of four letters that are referred to as the prison epistles. And what this means is that Paul wrote these four letters while in prison. Although I have to let you know that term that's used for these letters is really a little misleading. When Paul wrote these four letters, he wasn't in a prison cell as he was at other times in his life. For example, on one of my visits to Rome many years ago, we visited what is known as the Mamertine Prison. You see, here's a picture of it right here. It's the traditional prison cell that Paul was supposedly held in before he was executed. I have tons of pictures of not just this, but also inside the prison cell. But that was like 20 years ago. It was a long time ago. Finding those pictures would take me a lot of time, so I didn't bother trying to do that. The internet, what I found in the internet is going to have to do for now. Sadly, my pictures were a lot better than what we have here, but it is what it is, okay? So, now, do I believe that what I'm going to be showing you is the actual prison cell that Paul was kept prisoner in? No, I seriously doubt it. It would be representative, however, of what a prison cell would be like. First of all, we can note that what the building is that it's located in. You can see the name right here, okay? That says Prigione dei, that says Apostoli Pietro e Paolo, okay? Mamertinum. That's the prison cell of the Apostle Peter and Paul, apostles, that's plural, Peter and Paul, okay? This is a Roman Catholic thing, okay? We have no biblical record that Peter and Paul were ever held in a Roman prison cell together at the same time, or even that they were ever in the same cell apart from one another, okay? There's no record of that. When I was there, and this again would have been somewhere around 20 years ago, we actually just kind of stumbled on this place. I wasn't looking for it. It's near the Colosseum in Rome. And we were able to just walk in there and go down some stairs and then go into this prison cell. So there's a few pictures here. You can see this is what it looks like down there. There's a ceiling in there. Okay. It's all stone. Okay. This is not in this picture. I could have got pictures, but they have a little altar and everything they've added in there because of Peter and Paul, and they've done a lot of different things. There's another picture here. You can kind of see the hand railing, the stairway, and stuff going down in there. The ceiling is kind of domed a little bit. Okay, it's not very big. The room itself, I would say, is probably smaller than a two-car garage, as I recall. I was able to stand up in the center of it, but not near the edges of the wall. And again, when I was there, you had these stairs that went down into the cell. Originally, there were no stairs. The only entrance was a hole in the roof. Okay, and this is a picture of that hole. Up above, there's that grate they have there, but that was the only entrance into that room. So food or whatever had to be passed down when the prison went in. They lowered him down in there. That was it, okay? It would have been a very cold, dark environment. Not a great place to spend a lot of time in, okay? And here's an artist diagram, kind of what it looked like. You see the entrance up here, and down here is a cell, and there's no stairs, it's just a room, and there's a hole where they lowered the stuff down in there. So that would have been an artist depiction there. This is not the kind of cell that Paul was in when he penned this letter that we're going to study, this letter to the Ephesians. Okay? It may have been the kind of cell that he wrote his final letter to Timothy from, but not these four prison epistles. While Paul was a prisoner, while writing the four prison epistle letters, it wasn't in anywhere as near of a harsh environment as this was. On the contrary, he was under house arrest at the time. He didn't have freedom to just go anywhere he wanted, and he was most likely chained to a Roman soldier that was guarding him, kind of like this picture here. You can kind of see the chains here. You know, he was probably chained to a Roman guard in a house, okay? But what's interesting about this entire time period of Paul's life, he was held prisoner for quite a long time. We know of Paul's three missionary journeys. He started those journeys around 46 A.D., and he finished his third journey around 58 A.D. So all combined, it took around 12 years for these three journeys, okay? Give or take a few years between each of the different journeys. But what's interesting when we look at the time period that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, we think, you know, he was under house arrest here, like this picture would show, for about 2 years. And while that is true, he was held prisoner for a lot longer than that. You see, as Paul was returning from his third missionary journey, we see here his third journey, which would be the red lines and stuff here. He came back and he went here to the city of Tyre. Okay, when he was there, he found some disciples and visited with them. Note what Acts 21 verse 4 says. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. So, here in the scene, we see that Paul receives his first warning to not go to Jerusalem. Paul ignored what they had to say, and he continued on, okay? So he goes back from here, then he comes down, he goes down here now, he stops in Ptolem, I don't even know how to say that, but he comes down here to Caesarea, okay? And he stayed in the house of Philip the evangelist, where Paul would receive another warning. Note what verses 10 and 11 state. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when this happened, everybody pleaded with Paul not to go. Now note verses 12 through 14. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. But note this. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So over the objection of others, Paul went to go visit Jerusalem again. And this would have been around 57 AD. And this began a period of about 5 years, five years that Paul would be held prisoner. When he made it to Jerusalem, things started off fine. But when he took some men into the temple, the Jews from Asia saw him and started stirring up the crowds. And And in the midst of it all, people rioted and they tried to kill Paul. Then Paul was arrested by the Romans and put in jail. The commander of the regiment in charge of Paul allowed Paul to speak to the crowd. And in this whole few chapters of Acts where this is described, Paul had many opportunities to give the gospel. It was really good. The Lord used him in a wonderful way. Acts chapter 22 records Paul's sermon, which included his own personal testimony of encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus. But the crowd shouted for Paul's death. So the Roman commander sent Paul to the barracks with orders that he be flogged and interrogated. Acts 20, chapter 22, verse 24 describes this. It says, "The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him." But unbeknownst to the Roman commander, Paul was a Roman citizen. And it was illegal for him to be flogged without having been found guilty. So Paul happened to bring it up to a centurion that was standing nearby. And this ended up setting off a whole chain of events that would eventually lead Paul not to go from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. First, however, he was going to have to spend 2 years in prison in Jerusalem before he ever made it to Rome. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, he ended up appealing to plead his case before Caesar. So around 60 AD, Paul was put on a ship to go to Rome. And it was on the way to Rome that Paul was shipwrecked and ended up having to spend a winter in Malta before finally making it to Rome. In verse 16 of Acts in chapter 28, the end of you can see here on the map, where the green line here, left Jerusalem, went over all the way, and here's where he was shipwrecked, on Malta. He spent the winter there before they ended up finally getting up there to Rome. Verse 16 of Acts in chapter 28 refers to when Paul arrived at Rome. In Rome, he says, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard." So you can see this was a prison ship. They ran after the shipwreck, they still rounded up all the prisoners, and then they took him. "But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." That would be like the picture we showed a few minutes ago where Paul was chained to an individual soldier. So even though Paul was a prisoner, he had freedom to have people come and see him. Note what verses 17 through 20 states. "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." So although a prisoner in Rome, Paul was allowed to live in a house and receive care and provision from friends and family. Notice how this is described in verses 30 and 31. The last two verses of Acts in chapter 28 says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." So in another one of these four letters, the prison epistles, that he wrote while under this house arrest, his letter to the Philippians, Paul looked on that time really as a blessing from God. Notice how Paul writes about it in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1 in Philippians. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So can you imagine being one of the guards? And I'm sure they did shift work. So he had lots of the palace guards that were chained to him. He had all these visitors coming, and he was writing these letters, and is probably being dictated. He had a scribe probably there, so it wasn't like he's sitting there quietly writing all this stuff. He's reading or coming up with all this, speaking it. These guards are having to listen to it. I would imagine a lot of these guards ended up becoming believers in Christ through that ministry. So that's pretty cool. Now, are there other things in the letter that we should be aware of as we begin our study? Well, what is one of the main themes of the letter? As I mentioned earlier, the first three chapters are dealing with really a lot of theological doctrine. But chapters 4 through 6 are more practical. And verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 give a good synopsis of the believer's responsibility to walk in accordance with his heavenly calling in Christ Jesus. Note what those verses say. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, as the writers of, again, Talk Through the Bible point out, says, Ephesians was not written to correct specific errors in a local church, but to prevent problems in the church as a whole by encouraging the body of Christ to mature in Him. It was also written to make believers more aware of their position in Christ, because this is the basis for their practice on every level of life. Now, I found this last sentence in this quote right here very interesting, because it reminded me of something that happened many years ago when my youngest son graduated from the Naval Academy Prep School in Connecticut back, I think it was in 2005. I actually mentioned this, I think, last week when I went to this restaurant after losing my glasses on the beach. That was the same trip. Excuse me. But I flew out a day or two after he graduated. I wasn't able to attend the graduation. But I flew out there a couple of days later so that we could drive back together. We were going to go by way of Connecticut, go down by way of Arkansas to visit my folks before coming back up to Wyoming. Kind of a big loop. But I wanted to just spend time talking with him. One of my concerns during that time was that after spending all the time that he did on the East Coast there and having conversations with them through that time, I was concerned that he was being influenced by the liberal culture around him. And I really didn't want him going down that path. So I just wanted to have some time to talk with him. And the last sentence in the quote I just read reminded me of the goal that I had in speaking with him. Again, let's look at that last sentence. It says, it was also written to make believers more aware of their position in Christ, because this is the basis for their practice on every level of life. And what I wanted to point out to my son, the main purpose for going there, I wanted to point out to him at that time that was that he needed to be careful to not allow his Christian belief system to be affected or changed by the things that he sees going on around him. Instead, his Christian belief system needed to be at the core of who he is and how he interprets the world around him, the decisions that he makes in life, the way he treats others in life, and even his worldview. All that needs to be guided and filtered through his core Christian belief system and not the other way around. Or as that last sentence focused on, my son needed to be more aware of his position in Christ. I think I have it rewritten up here. Yeah. He needs to be more aware of his position in Christ, because this is the basis for his practice on every level of life. And unfortunately, you know what? Most people don't ever really think about this. And that is that what we believe really does affect everything that we do in life. It really is the determining factor for every single thing we do. You can look at our political situation here in America today, and you can see What people, their worldview is, determines what their political standing and their beliefs going to be. That's totally obvious. Most people don't see that, but that's what's going on. Whatever their world, they've allowed all this stuff to affect their worldview, and that puts them on the political spectrum they're in. Okay? And that's what I was concerned about. And you know what? Not to talk about politics, but everything we do, this is one of the basic things that Paul is getting at in this letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. So as we wind down here this morning, what are some of the pivotal passages we find in the letter? Of course, two verses that I quote often, you've heard me quote them a lot, are Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. These are memory verses. If you want to memorize some verses, these are memory verses you gotta do. These are pivotal whenever we do evangelism, because it points to salvation as a gift of God that has absolutely nothing to do with the efforts on the part of man. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then in chapter 4, Paul delves into the topic of spiritual gifts. He instructs his readers to put off the old man, to put on the new man. He encourages the believer not to grieve the Spirit of God. How do we do that? Through sin. In chapter 5, we find probably the single greatest passage that compares the marriage relationship with Christ's relationship to his church. And then in chapter 6, Paul deals with family relationships and how we as believers need to put on the whole armor of God in our lives. He goes through and describes the different pieces of armor, all those things. So there's a lot of significant things that we'll be looking at in this letter. This book has so much meat in it. And it's going to be a thrill to really bite into it and to chew it around as we get into the mind of the Apostle Paul and also the Holy Spirit to see what they have for us in this book. So I am looking forward to a study of this book again. I've never preached exclusively from this book before, so it's going to be a privilege and an honor. I'm excited about it. I pray that you'll be looking forward to it as well. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, again, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and how you used him to write this very important letter. One, Lord, in which we in the church are able to glean so much from and to see the doctrine that you established for your church. So, Father, I thank you that we have the opportunity to go through this and study your word. For I pray, ask that you would bless our time as we go through this week by week. And so, Father, we just look forward to that. Again, I just thank you for the privilege you have given me to be one that can come here and expound on your word. I thank you for that. And just again, I pray for your blessing on everyone here today. Ask that you give them travel mercies as they head their separate ways after the service is over. So we lift it all up to you. And again, thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.